Well, good morning. If you're new this morning, I want to welcome you. My name is Dave Moyer, and I'm one of the leaders here at Sunbury City Church. Today, we're going to continue the series from the book of Matthew called The King and His Kingdom. Last week, Derek spoke on the previous five verses in Matthew, and we saw that Jesus is the light that is shining in the darkness. And we saw that Jesus brings order out of disorder. We saw that he brings peace out of distress, joy out of destruction, and life out of death. We also saw in verse 17 the introduction of his ministry. And in verse 17 of Matthew, he said, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Stepping back a bit, if we look at the entire book of Matthew, the book is written to make a point. That point is that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited sovereign king who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside-down people. When things are upside down, it can be a little confusing, can it? Upside-down things take some explaining. And that is what Matthew is doing. He's trying to show that Jesus Christ really is the king. And they didn't expect this long-awaited Messiah king to be like this. They expected a different kind of king, one who would ride in with a large parade, a lot of fanfare, and be victorious over the Romans who were ruling over Israel at the time. In reality, Jesus came to defeat a greater power than the Romans. He came to defeat the power of sin and the power of death. At the end of his life, he actually did defeat sin and death by being crucified on a cross and rising again 3 days later. I imagine this is not what anyone expected of this long, long awaited Messiah king. Here is the king. The Messiah has come. And he died? That is not what kings do. It seemed like he planned it that way, too. You can't get any more upside down than that. For us to live, the king had to die. Now try explaining that to your friends. That's the reason Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their accounts of Jesus' life, to show who he really was and why we should believe in this Jewish Messiah who is the king. So if you have your Bible with you today, we're going to look at the book of Matthew in chapter 4. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you today, there is one under a seat near you. And also, if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take one of these Bibles home with you today. It's our gift to you. So if you can open up your Bible to Matthew, which is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, and then on each page there's large numbers. The large numbers are the chapter numbers, and then the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. And if you need a little extra help yet, and you're using one of the Bibles here, it's on page 689. So the main point of the message today is this. Ordinary men become extraordinary men to show the greatness and the power of an extraordinary God. So I turned 40 last year. Now you all know. Which was quite an eye-opener for me. Time to buy the red sports car. Now, I still feel young, and I have a great memory, so it really hasn't felt like 40 years. And sometimes visiting a place from your childhood can really trigger some memories. A few years ago, my kids started school at Oakland Elementary School, and that was a school that I went to over 30 years ago. It brought back a lot of memories. So I really liked elementary school, especially lunch. And recess. And we normally had, thankfully, recess every day, and we would play four square, we would play basketball, or my favorite was kickball. And I remember it was always an issue choosing teams for kickball. Maybe some of you can also relate to this story. At recess, we had to get out there pretty quickly to pick teams, since recess was short. But on certain special days in the spring, the fifth grade teachers would take us outside at the end of the day, and we get to play an extended game of kickball. The teachers would pick the two most popular boys in the class to be the team captains, you and you, and they'd stand on either side. And then those boys picked the rest of the teams. Now, they would fight over the first few picks because they picked the really good players. Then they'd pick the okay players. And then they would anguish over picking the not-so-good students at the end, almost as saying, I wish I didn't have to pick any of them at all. I wish they'd just sit out the game. And I think those kids were probably a little emotionally scarred, too, that were picked last. Now, if Jesus was picking his kickball team, I know it's hard to imagine Jesus playing kickball, but if he would pick a kickball team, he wouldn't pick the great athletes or the most popular. He would probably pick the average or the below average kid so that he would get the glory for being the good captain or the good coach. Today we're going to look at how Jesus picks his team. So to see how Jesus picks his team of disciples or followers, we're going to look at our passage now today. So once again, we're in Matthew chapter 4, 18 to 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left their boat and father and followed him. To understand our text today, we need to understand the definition of a disciple. A disciple is someone who has reoriented his or her life around another to become, in essence, who that person is. At the core, it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to want and desire to be like him. A disciple, more than anything else, wants to be like his master. I think that's important, so I'm going to say it again. A disciple is someone who has reoriented his or her life around another to become, in essence, who that person is. At the core, it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to want and desire to be like him. A disciple, more than anything else, wants to be like his master. But when it comes time to choose his disciples, he doesn't do what the other rabbis of his time would have done. But then God has often chosen the least likely candidates to show his glory. He's going about this in an upside-down way. Now, there were many famous rabbis at this time. In fact, the Apostle Paul was a student or a disciple of a very famous rabbi before he became a disciple of Jesus. During this time, it would have been quite an honor to follow a rabbi and to be his disciple. If you wanted to be a disciple of a certain rabbi, you approached them and asked to be their disciple. Rabbis didn't look for followers. It wasn't like today. Rabbis don't post disciple openings on GoDaddy. There's no job application to fill out. There's no celebrity disciple where if you do good, you stay, and if you do bad, you're fired. In Jesus' ministry, there were times when people approached him and asked to be his disciple. He usually discouraged them by telling them how much it would cost to follow him. We're going to talk more on that later. Rabbis didn't take the initiative. The followers took the initiative. Goes about choosing his disciples in an upside-down way, a very different way than the rabbis of the time. He approached them and said, "Follow me." In this case, they were chosen specifically for the job to be a disciple. If you're a believer in Jesus, then he chose you to be his disciple first and foremost. Now, I realize that in a group this size, there might be some of you just checking out this Jesus thing. And let me say that I'm glad you're here today. If you're still checking this out and you're not sure what you believe, let me encourage you to read your Bible and pray and see what happens. Jesus will come and seek you, just like Jesus sought out and chose. All right, so we're going to read in John now. Sorry, my mic cut out. John chapter 15, 16 to 19. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We were handpicked by Jesus. Although we need to respond to the call to follow, in reality, according to Scripture, Jesus picks us first. That takes the pressure off us to be good enough. He knows us, and he chose us anyways. As you can see, this wasn't unique to biblical times. Jesus handpicks his disciples today. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to be for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Jesus says that he chose them. And that's the point I want to get across today. Jesus chose us. Let's take a look at who he didn't choose. Jesus would have had his pick of super Jews if he wanted. Yeah, thanks, Josh. He could have had the best and brightest of Judaism. If we were going to be a religious leader at the time, you started really young. By 13 years old, you would have had the whole Old Testament memorized. How about that? Man, we can't even remember our anniversary. With these educated young leaders and a rabbi's ministry, it would flourish. And if Jesus' ministry flourished, people would say it's because of those people working for him. He didn't choose the religious leaders, the leaders of his chosen people. I can't emphasize this enough. These guys were supposed to be on his team. These were supposed to be full-time professional men focused on God. And Jesus is God. Jesus knew that they would reject him. They had created so many rules that were not from Scripture that they had missed the focus of their relationship with God. They were all about the rules, not about the relationship. He didn't take the rich. He could have been bankrolled like the politicians of today. No need for anyone to be hungry. The rich would make his name known. Free food, free health care, if you just follow me. Not Jesus. He would go about it in a different way. He didn't go to those who could speak well, those who looked the part, those who dressed right or had cool hair. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were like the celebrities, and they fit all the criteria. They were educated, they were rich, they were well-spoken, and they looked the part. But here's what Jesus says about these celebrities. In fact, it's a little bit like a celebrity roast that you see on television. However, Jesus wasn't kidding with his remarks about the religious leaders of the day. He goes on line after line after line. Excuse me. He calls them every name in the book. And he also calls them hypocrites 7 times in one chapter. So in Matthew 23, we get a little glimpse of this long list of what he's thinking. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, they looked the part, but Jesus knew their hearts. He wanted followers who had a heart towards God and not someone who focused on themselves. The inside is what counted, not the appearance on the outside. So who did he choose? Well, he chose the weak to show his strength. Even though the disciples knew of Jesus and had listened to him before, I think they were surprised when he said, "Follow me." They probably thought they couldn't do it. We all think that way sometimes. Why would Jesus want to use me? I can't share about how he changed my life. I should just invite other people to church and then let the pastor do his job. But this is a job for everyone. These men had no biblical training like other rabbis' disciples. Remember, Jesus didn't go to the religious leaders of the day. He went to ordinary men, just like you and just like me. These ordinary men turned the world upside down and changed history forever. So what did the disciples leave behind? They left everything behind to follow Jesus. Now, I know after reading this passage in Matthew, we get a feeling that Jesus approached this fishing boat out of the blue, and he said, "Follow me." We picture the disciples like robots or zombies in some sort of trance following Jesus. But that's not the case. In the other accounts, we see that Jesus, in the other accounts of Jesus calling the disciples, we see that they knew him a bit and had even fished with him. So they weren't zombie followers. They didn't check their brain at the door and follow blindly. They did respond quickly and follow him. They left their business behind, and they didn't have the next 16 chapters of Matthew to see how it ended. These men were fishermen. They owned their own business with their fathers. That's something I can understand, the business part, not the fishing. They've been doing this for years. Every day they cast their nets. Since there were no refrigerators, fish only last so long, so you had to fish every day. And once they walked away, there was no way to provide for themselves or for their family. And they left their family behind. Their boat could have said Zebedee and Son Fishing on the side. That was going to need change now to just Zebedee Fishing. Not the original plan. And sometimes our plan and God's plan don't end up being the same. I know in my life I didn't expect to be standing up here at the YMCA speaking on a Sunday. I was pretty comfortable living, up at Winfield Baptist in my padded pew. I was also comfortable living in my custom-built home outside of town in Sunbury. I wasn't planning on moving. That home that we built, we even put a bedroom in the first floor and a bathroom, so when we got older, we wouldn't have to do the stairs. And then God spoke to my heart, and we left and sold our house and followed his direction into town. The disciples left their friends, they left their house, they left their jobs, they left their family, everything to follow Jesus. As I said earlier, in Jesus' ministry, there were times when people approached him and asked to be his disciple. He usually discouraged them by telling them how much it would cost to follow. Jesus had some men approach him about following him, and the conversation is recorded in Matthew a few chapters later in chapter 8. So Matthew chapter 8, 18 to 22 says this. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Luke chapter 9, 57 to 62 is also another account of this. It says, "Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying, you'll have to leave your home and comforts to follow me. Now, Jesus' comment that says, "Let the dead to bury their own dead," that seems harsh. But we need to realize that this man's father was not on his deathbed. He was saying, in essence, "I will follow you later in life after my father is gone, even though he's not sick or dying now." A very stark contrast to the disciples who left their father in the boat and followed Jesus. He's saying that you have to leave your family to follow me. Jesus wants us to love him more than our home and our family. He wants us to believe that following him is worth it. Jesus also wants followers who are committed and won't turn back. It's like a saying I've heard before, you can't drive forward while looking in the rearview mirror. So what do you love more than Jesus? Family, comfort, friends, money, house, the list goes on and on. These fishermen will become his disciples, the first missionaries. Now, when I think of missionaries, I think of someone who moves to another country to share about Jesus. And God may not call you to Zimbabwe. But we can be disciple-making missionaries right here in the USA. What if God asked you to move across the country? Would you do it? He did for Pastor Derek and Alicia. God actually asked Becca and I to do a few moves over the last 4 years. Some of them I alluded to earlier. Our first move was from the church we belonged to. We had made many friends at Winfield Baptist over 15 years that we were there, and I was a deacon and an adult Sunday school teacher. After hearing about this idea of starting this new church in Sunbury, Becca and I were convinced that this was God's plan for us. But what about our friends? What about our kids? How would it affect them? After we helped to start this church, I felt God leading us to sell our home outside of Sunbury. Now, after wrestling with God in prayer for 2 months about this issue, actually I got even myself sick in my stomach about it, I told Becca, and we both prayed, and we decided it was God's plan for us to put our house up for sale. But where would we go? To keep the story short, we knocked on the door of my grandparents' former home on Market Street and asked about buying it. It wasn't for sale at the time. But 3 months later, they called us, and we made an offer on the house. And then our house sold in 5 weeks. Everything was moving fast. And then the questions started again. What would life look like in town? Who would our kids be around? We would have different neighbors that were close, not miles apart. It would be different. But we were all in, and God has grown us since that time in ways that never would have happened if we didn't respond to that call to follow him. The latest step of faith that has happened in our family is my wife Becca quitting her job to spend more time with the kids and to focus on ministry too. We were all in. Are you all in? Okay, back to our passage. The word translated men in this passage means both men and women. So when they're called to be fishers of men, it would mean everyone. The disciples were to share the message with women too. So women, you're not off the hook. Well, that was a pun. Okay. Jesus was showing the disciples that although they were good at catching real fish, and that has some value, he was going to change them into his first full-time missionaries. They were going to save people. Leading someone to believe in Jesus and growing them into maturity and faith, it can take a long time. That is one of the reasons I'm not a good fisherman. I don't have the patience to sit there and wait for the fish to bite. We wonder why fish don't bite right away. But these disciples spent 3 years with Jesus, and they still didn't grasp what his kingdom was about. So fishing can take some time. So we too are called to be fishers of men. And sometimes we look at a pastor or a church leader and we think their job is ministry. In reality, their job is to equip you and me for the ministry in our everyday lives. I think we can learn some very practical things from these four verses about our life. Jesus expects us to follow him. He's looking for people who are all in. Not just a little in or so-so, but all in. He wants us to be missionaries where we live. That is part of the DNA of Sunbury City Church. As Josh mentioned earlier in the beginning, Sunbury City Church exists to love God, to live the gospel, to embrace our community, and to plant movements. All these come together as we live missionally with those around us. Our job as fishermen is to share the good news of Jesus and to make disciples. Disciples are followers of Jesus who are all in, and there's joy in making disciples. Now, I realize that during this time, people fish differently than they do today. So Peter, Andrew, James, and John would have had large nets that they would throw over the side of the boat and then gather them back together, hopefully full of fish, and pull them back into the boat. Today, most people fish for sport instead of for food. Today, we use a fishing rod and a hook, and we catch one fish at a time. So for analogy's sake, I'm going to use the rod and the hook method of fishing. So last summer, we decided to join my brother and sister-in-law for a vacation along the coast of Delaware. The area that we stayed in had walking trails, it had a pool, and it had a big lake with some real pretty bridges that went over it. And so we went fishing while we were in Delaware. It was my first time fishing at 40 years old. Okay. When I was a kid, my dad worked every Saturday, and he wasn't really an outdoorsman. So I never went fishing as a kid. Now my three nephews fish when they're at the beach in Delaware, so we bought two fishing rods, a tackle box, and we took it along on the trip to visit them. So we tried for a long time, We didn't catch anything. We were using the plastic fishing lures that came in this new tackle box we had bought. Finally, my brother-in-law came over with a box of live bait. I was supposed to stick this worm on the hook and wrap it around it and then stick it again. Yeah. Anyway, thankfully my brother-in-law was there and was willing to do that for me, so thank you, Jason. So Micah caught his first fish in like 30 seconds after putting the live bait on. So I think we can see that having the right bait, the right hook, and looking in the right area of a pond can all be beneficial for catching fish. So let me ask you, if we're called to be fishers of men, what's in your tackle box? If we're going to be successful disciples and make disciples of others, we have to have the right tools in our hearts and in our minds. So number one, do you know God's word? This is the first thing you need to know. We can't share what we don't know ourselves. The Bible is God's way to communicate with us and to others. So as hard as it may seem to take time each day to pick up your Bible and read it, do it. This is the handbook for life. And the Bible contains the words that God wants us to read. Number two, can you explain how God has changed your life? This is something everyone should be able to retell. Everyone has a story, and you should learn to tell your story. Three, can you share the hope of salvation that is found only in Jesus? If you're a follower of Jesus, tell someone about how you became a believer. What path did you take? How are you different now compared to before you knew him? And then number four, can others see the joy in your life? Do you look different? If you're a believer, we were adopted by the King from nothing to something. There's great hope in that story. That is why it has been retold over and over again in our culture. Like, I'm thinking about a show from when I was a kid. It was called Different Strokes. Gary Coleman was one of the adopted kids, and he had that line, "What you talking about, Willis?" Okay, I know some of the younger people don't know that one, but I... The idea of the show was that a wealthy old widower adopts two kids who were poor. They go from the rough streets to a mansion. Think of the musical or the movie Annie. Annie is an orphan without hope, stuck in an orphanage. She goes from rags to riches when the richest guy in the world adopts her. She is so excited about this, and who wouldn't be? The Bible says we were children of wrath. We were unbelievers when God, in his rich mercy, adopted us into his family. He saved us and loved us while we were undeserving. We should be so joyful that others see it. I think sometimes we just forget what God has done for us. Lastly, once you have these tools, you actually have to go fishing. You have to get up off your recliner. I'm sorry, that's hard for me to say since I sell them. Get up off your recliner and go out to the pond. Now, our pond is Sunbury. We can't fish if we don't go to where the fish are. How weird would it be to sit in here and wait for the fish to come to us? According to Darwin, that would take a couple billion years. We need to be out where there are fish and cast our line and see what God does. In the book Transformed by Caesar, I don't know how to say his last name, Kalinowski, thank you, he sums up what this life is about. As Christians, we're part of a family. Father is God himself. Jesus is our brother, and we've been sent by the Spirit on a life-altering mission to see more and more people come to know Jesus and find eternal life and the peace that he offers. It is Jesus who pursues, secures, and maintains our position in the family of God. He died that we might be restored to a right relationship with his Father. Back into the family, we were originally created to be part of. Jesus, our servant King, gave us his indwelling Spirit and sent us out on his mission. It's all about Jesus. The Bible teaches that if we are in Christ, we have become a part of a family of missionary servants sent as disciples who make disciples. This is who we are. This is our new identity. The more we understand this to be true, the more our lives will be transformed, and the more peace, joy, and purpose we will find in life. Don't we all search for those three things? Peace, joy, and purpose. They feel elusive, like trying to catch a bubble. We get a glimpse of them, but we don't really get to grasp them tightly, and we can't hold on to them. Peace, joy, and purpose. Keep listening if you want those three things in your life. It is my hope that we see this difference that Caesar wrote about. Church isn't 1 hour on Sunday, or a building, or a service. We are the church, the people. Jesus gave the Great Commission to the disciples, and the first few words were, go and make. Not build a building and do a program and invite them to come here. There are 6 days and 23 hours of time in your week that you're not sitting in these chairs. That is when you're to be fishing. That is when you're to be sharing about Jesus. That is when you're to be making disciples. It's not part of life. It is life. And life is good. So a few weeks ago, while I was working on this sermon, the kids interrupted me and wanted me to play the game of life. Maybe you remember playing this as a kid. We have the board game version. They even have a Wii version now. So you drive around this game board in your station wagon. Now for you younger people, a station wagon, it's a bit like a minivan is today, but it's even less cool, and it usually had wood paneling on the sides. So you get in your station wagon, you pick a career, you get a paycheck, you get married, you get kids, all this along the way, and you collect as much money as you can to try to be the first to the mansion at the end. The person with the most money wins. Not exactly what Jesus had in mind. Truth be told, we still desire some of this. I kind of call it the American dream. And we try to blend it with modern Christianity. Following Jesus is very countercultural. It's upside down. Most of us grew up with the American dream on their mind. We had our life planned out. High school, college, job, marriage, kids, house, on and on and on. Church on Sunday was part of what you were supposed to do. We were afraid to be all in. We were afraid to be disciples of Jesus. That might mean giving part of the dream up. As a kid, those Christians who were really all in, those who really followed Jesus, they were a little fanatical and they were a little weird Christians. For me, it would be hard to be all in. In fact, I still fight it sometimes every day. We were even challenged this year, like I mentioned, for my wife to quit her job. This is contradictory to the American dream. Put the dream to death. It's not going to bring lasting peace, joy, or happiness. These things come through becoming more like Jesus and serving Him each day. This calling as a fisherman is for everybody. The passage right at the end of Matthew records Jesus' last words as He left the earth. This section historically has been called the Great Commission. The Great Commission states we're to make disciples, and disciples are fishers of men. Matthew 28:18-22. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the end of the age." There is this movie that was out a few years ago called Austin Powers. Now, truthfully, I never saw the movie. I just saw the promotional stuff that went with it. I remember there was a bad guy, and his name was Dr. Evil. And he had this sidekick. His name was Mini-Me. He also did this. He was a miniature version of him. Jesus is looking for us to be a mini-me of Him. Now, we cannot become God, but He wants us to resemble Him so much that we're mini versions of Him. Now, I spent 15 years working with my father at our business. I watched how he interacted with his customers, And after a while, I started to respond to situations like he would have. Some of my employees would remark that I had become like him. Not only did I look like him on the outside, I started to respond like him in all situations at work. Spending time with my father made me more like my father. Spending time with your father will make you more like him too. Let me end with some words of encouragement. The disciples needed some from time to time, and they were physically following Jesus. They had left everything. They decided Jesus was worth it. Maybe today you're fighting God, who is trying to show you that following him is better than something you're clinging to. For those of us who have left family, houses, lifestyle, and money, and comfort to follow Jesus, we can be encouraged by his words to the disciples in Matthew 19. Let me paraphrase the beginning of this story. A rich young man had approached Jesus about becoming a follower. Jesus had just told a rich young man that by most standards, he was doing really well at being a good God follower. He had kept all the commandments, but he loved his money. Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give to the poor and then follow him. He was sad about that answer, and he decided not to follow Jesus. That is where we pick up the scripture. After observing this interaction, then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have then?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Are you ready to begin the greatest adventure ever? Jesus is calling you to follow him today. The God of the universe loves you and wants you to follow him. What could be greater than that? If you want to begin that journey today, listen closely. God created you. He wants to know you. But our sin has prevented us from being in a relationship with God. The only way to fix this is through faith in Jesus. God sent Jesus on a rescue mission to earth to die a death that you deserved, to take a punishment you earned, so that you could come close to God, so you could be adopted into his family. He did this by dying on the cross and rising again in 3 days. Now, a lot of people know this story, but to many it's just a story. You must individually receive this truth into your heart and believe it to be true. Jesus came to show us that being a Christian isn't about doing the right things or being good enough for God to like you. Jesus did something upside down. He lived to die so that you don't have to be good enough. Let me say that again. He lived to die so you don't have to be good enough. That is freeing. There's nothing you need to do except believe. It's been done 2,000 years ago. Now, my wife got sick. She was going to wrap a little gift box up for me and put it here. So pretend there's a box, a present, all wrapped up with a pretty bow on it, okay? It's like this gift box sitting here. Imagine that this box is filled with $1,000 bills. In fact, there might be several $100,000 in this box. Imagine if I told you all about this and told you the box was my gift to you. In order for this gift of great value to change your life, which several $100,000 would do, you have to take it and you have to open it. God is offering you the greatest gift ever. He wants to adopt you into his family and give you the gift of eternal life with him and life with joy on earth. If today you want to accept this gift from God, the gift of his son, you can do this just by telling God in prayer. Prayer is just talking to God and telling him what you believe to be true. If you believe this, the Bible has some words of comfort for those who believe in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for adopting us into your family. We thank you for choosing us to be your disciples in the city of Sunbury. Help us to be more like Jesus, your son, that people will see the joy, the peace, and the purpose that is found only in following you. If there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, would you please reveal yourself to them by your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.